Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2? We'll be in verses 15 through 17 this morning. But before we read from God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are so good to your people. You are love. You define love, and we praise you for your loving nature, that love is who you are. Lord, we thank you for the love that you pour out on your people, that you loved us even while we were at enmity with you, so much so that you sent your Son to die for us just so that we could be with you. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for loving a people that didn't deserve it. Thank you for loving a people who didn't even love you, so that your love could pardon us, that your love could transform us. Help us to bear your image, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word. Fire and water, two entirely incompatible substances. When combined, fire evaporates water, or water drowns fire. Only one can last. They are totally incompatible. And that's our passage this morning, fire and water, God and the world. They are at odds. They are absolutely incompatible. And John writes this to the church to warn Christians not to order their lives around the world, but around God. Because these two incompatible things will not coexist forever. Like water to a flame, the depths of the Lord will quench the flames of this world. And we need this warning just as much today, because the world seeks to draw us away from God and into ourselves. So hear John's warning this morning. Love God, not the world. Because you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters, God and the world, because the world is at enmity with God. And really, to understand this conflict between the world and God, it's helpful to know what John is writing here when he says the world. Throughout the New Testament, the term world or cosmos takes on a range of meaning. It could relate to the world, to the earth and everything in it, all created order that's outside of the heavenly realm. It can refer to all of the people in the world in a more general sense. Elsewhere, it refers to people in a very specific sense. Earlier in this same chapter, back in verse 2, John talks about how Jesus is the propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Just like the promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, Jews and Gentiles alike, the world, as many as the Lord will call from the world. So world can refer to all those who God intends to save throughout the earth in every generation. In other words, the world can refer to the invisible church, to the elect. So we have all of these ranges of meaning for cosmos. But I want to look at one more, because the world more frequently takes on a different meaning. The world is everything in existence that is hostile to God. It is those who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, against his Christ. It is the kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. This is the world Jesus refers to when he says, you are from below, you are of this world. And it, the world, hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. That's the world that John is writing about in our verses this morning. The world that is at enmity with God. And this enmity is the same enmity that we just saw back in the garden in Genesis 3. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So we trace the battle between these two seeds throughout the Bible, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In John's writing, the seed of the serpent takes on a more fully realized meaning as the world. Really, the name for the entire system that stands in opposition to God. The world wages war against the seed of the woman, the Christ, and his kingdom. And this world is visible by its fruit. The things in this world, as we see in verse 15, or all that is in the world, verse 16. These fruits are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These fruits demonstrate what allegiance to the world looks like. And we've seen this allegiance. Eve, in our passage this morning, demonstrated her allegiance to the world by these same fruits back in the garden. Was it not an indulgence of the flesh when she saw that the tree was good for food? Was it not the desire of the eyes when this forbidden fruit became a delight to her eyes? Was it not pride of life to see that which God has called illicit as being desirable to make one wise? In every generation since the beginning, the world has made itself known by its fruit. So we ask the question, if the world and its fruits are visible in every generation, what does the fruit of the world look like today? In my life, in this generation, the world is set against God. So that which God calls good, the world calls bad, right? That which God calls bad, the world calls love. And the Christian lives live in the middle of this battle. If we're to avoid being tossed to and fro from the deceits of this world, we must know what we can hold on to. And as Hebrews tells us, the truth and surety of God's word is the steadfast anchor of the soul. We must see God's word as the guiding principle in our lives. The Bible tells the truth about God. It tells the truth about the world. It tells the truth about us. Nothing else can do that. And that means that God's word in the Bible is true even when the world would have us to believe something different. That means God's word is true even when our consciences want to pull us in a different direction. So where do we see the world at odds with God? Where do we see ourselves more aligned with the world? I want to look at two points of friction between God and the world. We see friction between God and the world in our perceptions of freedom. The world wants you to believe that freedom must be absolute. Any dependence on anything, God included, is not freedom, but oppression. After all, what kind of God would tell you not to do something that you want to do? How is it freedom if his law governs your life? How is it freedom if he demands worship from you? The world wants you to see worshiping God as a task and a chore. The world hates what you're doing right now and every Sunday morning. So it tries to convince you that even honoring the Sabbath defies God's own Sabbath principle because it's taking away from your rest, from your you time. Maybe you've heard the phrase, Sunday is my me day. Well, that's exactly what the creature says as it's worshiping itself. In the world's eyes, the worship of God is slavery. But man, all of us, were made, as our catechism states, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were made to worship because we were made for worship. We are worshiping creatures. And really, the world doesn't even deny this point. It simply tries to redirect the object of our worship from the Creator to the creature, to worship self rather than God. Do you find your freedom in the world? Or do you find it in God? I want to encourage you this morning, don't look through the world's eyes. Worship does not limit your freedom in any way. It is the true expression of freedom. Freedom in God. But the freedom that the world offers is really nothing more than slavery. It's slavery to desire and impulse. That's the freedom that the world offers. So don't be a slave to your desires. Don't be a slave to impulse. You were made to worship, and God is the only right object of worship. That means everything else is idolatry. But the world is also at odds with God's in terms of ethics. Right? Even the idea of a concrete definition of right and wrong is opposed to the world today, is opposed to that system set against God. The world says all things are good, but God is the only judge of what is good and what is not good. So we see this friction clearly on display in our ethics, especially in terms of society's discussion around sexual ethics. Right? The world would argue every orientation, every act is the expression of love. What God would claim to be love and then be against love in any form. That's the argument of the world. One man and one woman in the confines of one marriage puts a limit on love, so says the world. And in one sense, that's absolutely true. It does limit love. It limits love to what God ordains love to be. It limits love to God's definition of love. In other words, it limits love to what is actually love. That's not really a limit, that's a definition. That's how God limits love. He defines it. The perception that desire equals love misunderstands love. It misunderstands desire. Love is from God. Nothing that stands in opposition to God or his word can be love. It can only be misplaced affection. So how are your affections ordered? Do you love the world? Do you love what the world loves? Or do you love what God loves? I think seldom do we realize how deeply the world has influenced us. God's word shines darkness into every crack and crevice of our lives. Sometimes that can be frightening. But this is not meant to frighten you, Christian. John's not writing to tell you that if the world has touched your life in any way, then you are now beyond Christ's reach. That's not what John is saying. Remember, dear Christian, Christ saved you out of the world. And then he sent you back into it as salt and light. So where you see the world's still present influence in your life, take heart, because the Spirit continually leads us into a deeper understanding of our own sinfulness, of our own depravity. But he doesn't do that to leave us there. He doesn't abandon us in that sinfulness. He leads us there to help us turn from it by his power and to trust that Christ's blood covers even that. So this morning, John is not asking what vestiges of the world still haunt your life as you seek to repent and follow Christ. No. He's asking, what is driving your life? What force? Is it the love of Christ or is it the love of the world? If you look at your life and you see not a love for Christ, but only a love for the world, then first, no, that's not real love. Because it's not from God. It's misplaced affection. It's idolatry. Don't let the world order your affections. Don't love what is set against God, because there is no hope and no future in anything apart from God. From the garden, the kingdom of this world has waged war against the kingdom of God. The seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And not only is the world at enmity with God, but the world loses its battle. It doesn't win, right? God overcomes the world. The world and its desires are passing away. But God will not. There's nothing to hold on to in this life but God alone. The prizes for this world are vapors, because the world itself is a vapor. All is vanity, right? It's striving after wind, as the language of Ecclesiastes tells us. In other words, you can't find what you need in the kingdom of the world, because it will not last. It is already passing away. To offer an illustration, Wells, being three, really likes bubble baths. No matter how much bubble bath I pour into the water, it never lasts to the end, right? It slowly pops. One by one, all of the bubbles pop until you're left with nothing but soapy water. Every time this catches him off guard, he asks, "Where did my bubbles go?" But putting your hope in this world is like hoping for a bubble bath that will never lose its bubbles. In the end, you're just left asking, where did my life go? But the love of God does last. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to every generation, as the Psalms tell us again and again. Take heart. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. In his death, his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has secured victory of the kingdom of heaven over the kingdom of this world. The battle has been won. The world has lost, and it is slowly passing away. But believer, he does not leave you behind to pass away with the world. His victory is won for you. everyone who is in Christ overcomes the world. So don't hold on to the things that are passing away. We often do that in our own lives, don't we? If we're at all sentimental, we might tend to live in the past, to dwell on memory, to put our hopes in what's already happened and what's passed away and what is now passing away. It's so much easier to remember when our kids were younger, when our parents were healthier, when we were healthier. It's easier to remember the simplicity of the past, because sometimes the present world can just feel so upside down. But the answer is not behind us. It's in front of us. It's ahead. God's goal is not to take us back to the beginning, back to the garden. God's goal is the glorified state of creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the final state, the eternal state, the better state. There's no hope in the things that are passing away. So look to the glorious promise of eternal life with God. That is something worth holding on to, and that's the only thing we can really hold on to. But that's worth abiding in. And if you don't yet know that hope, just see how much better it is than trying to hold on to things that are passing away, slowly popping before our eyes like bubbles. See that nothing else can give you what you need. And it's not held from you. It's available to you. You're not stuck on the losing team, right? We know how the game ends. We know which team to pick. There's not another season. The world is passing away. And the good news of eternality in Christ is not something for us to think that's nice and pack it away, that could be our retirement plan. I'm telling you right here this morning that the world is passing away. I think I've said it enough times, right? And that the kingdom of God will remain, and only the kingdom of God will remain. If we believe that, how does that affect our lives today? How does that affect how we're loving our neighbor? If the world is dying and you know where life is, then we should be doing everything we can to lead the lost to life. Life in this world, it's like being on a raft headed down toward a waterfall. And God's love turns us around and carries us upstream. He interrupts this passing life to bring us real life. And here's what God has given for you to do. It's the mission of the church. Call out to the other floating people heading toward the waterfall and tell them, turn around, follow him, because there's a waterfall over there. It's a very simple mission, but it's a very difficult one. If we understand the gravity of a dying world, then loving our neighbor can only mean one thing. Pointing them to life, pointing them to the love of God. So live your life like you're in the middle of being rescued and you want others to be rescued too. You love God by loving his people. And that's the antithesis of loving the world. That is what loving God is. Like fire and water, the two are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible. We can't love God and love the world because they are at odds. God calls you out of the bondage of this world. He calls you to him, and he sends you back out into the world as light. He calls you to live for him, to be in Christ, to be transformed by his love. And the world is set against this. That's why we can't love God and the world. They're incompatible. But let's unwrap the bow around the world just a little bit more, because John doesn't stop here. If we keep reading beyond our passage this morning, the very next verse, you see the world truly unveiled, exposed for what it really is. He says, children, it is the last hour. And if you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and all those that are for Christ, and the kingdom of the world and all those that are against Christ, those who are Antichrist. You can't serve Christ and Antichrist. So which kingdom are you a part of? Which Lord do you serve? Whose image are you bearing? Do not love the world as your God, but love those who are in bondage to the world, just as you once were. That's the right relation of the Christian to the world. It is loving. It's loving the lost within the world, just as we once were. But it's not loving the world for its worldliness. It's not loving the world as our God. Christians are not just sojourners and aliens in a foreign land, as Peter says, but ambassadors for Christ himself. The Christian is to love Christ and bear his image to the world. And if you know his love, he's called you to be his missionary right here in Boise, in Garden City, to bear the image of Christ to the people here, to the lost, in word and in action to our community. That's evangelical. That's what being evangelical is. That's what every one of us is called to. That's our mission, and that's the mission of the church. Let's pray. Jesus, what a high task that you've given to your people, one that we are not worthy to complete. We are not worthy to partner with you, to be your partners in the ministry of reconciliation. But Lord, that's what you've called us to. You've deemed us worthy because you set what our worth is. You get to decide that, not us. Lord, thank you for calling your people to you. Thank you for using broken sinners, clay pots, to do your will and to spread your kingdom to every corner of the world. Lord, we pray that more of the lost would come home, that would know you, that would recognize you by your voice. We pray that this world would be transformed and changed by your love. We thank you for your love, Lord. Would you pour it out on your whole world? We pray this in your name. Amen. Yes. Before our closing song, I was...